Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." This is God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Derek. Well, good morning, everyone, and both to those at Fairfield, those watching via YouTube, whether now or later. And for any who don't know me, I'm Tony Lane from this church, as already been said. This is the second sermon in our series on Acts. Acts chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's a long chapter, but a crucial one. And so we need to cover all of it, albeit briefly. I've divided it into five sections, and rather than read them all in one go, we'll be reading each of the five sections before I turn to them. And of course, the first one we've just had read to us. So do keep your Bibles open at Acts chapter 2. So, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the passage we just had read. Last week, Paul brought out from the first chapter of Acts the way that Jesus told his disciples to wait for the gift of the Spirit, how this would empower them to be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And the disciples gathered together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was the beginning of a new era, as promised by Jesus, and as Peter is about to explain, promised in the Old Testament. The Spirit is poured out in a new way. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit was totally inactive prior to this state. He was at work in various ways, such as speaking through Old Testament prophets, but not yet given like this to all believers. Well, the disciples are filled with the Spirit, and the immediate effect is they begin to preach in other languages. Now, this is different from what is generally understood as speaking in tongues today. It's as if I, who know no Romanian or Ukrainian, was suddenly to find myself preaching in one of these languages. So why did that happen in Acts chapter 2? Well, it pointed to the fact that the gospel is universal, not just for one nation or one racial group or one language group. The disciples were to be witnesses not just in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And this truth becomes even clearer as Acts proceeds. The book begins in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, and ends in Rome, the center of the Roman world. Actually, I think that would make a great title for Acts, From Jerusalem to Rome. Acts 2 is often rightly contrasted with Genesis 11, the scattering of people at the Tower of Babel. And here, language barriers are broken down and people are drawn together. Now, the disciples were filled with the Spirit, but this wasn't a once-for-all event. Peter was filled with the Spirit here, and yet in Acts chapter 4, we read again at the beginning in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Spirit before speaking. And then at the end of the chapter, all disciples again are filled with the Spirit. So clearly people are filled with the Spirit, anew with the Spirit, on different occasions and for different purposes. On each of these occasions, as here, the effect is of them being filled is speaking God's word with boldness. And so the Spirit is, quotes, the essential ingredient, which is the title I was given for this sermon. As Jesus had promised, the Spirit empowers them for witness. And that same Peter, who was scared of a servant girl and denied Jesus three times, now stands up and boldly proclaims him to all. And in fact, in chapter 4, Peter and John boldly speak before the Jewish authorities, who, unlike the servant girl, had the authority to punish them. So the emphasis on this chapter is on the Spirit empowering us for boldness and effectiveness in witnessing to Jesus. And that's very important, and I certainly don't want to downplay it. But we mustn't forget that this Spirit is the Holy Spirit. His work in us starts with sanctification, with making us more like Jesus. The Spirit gives a variety of gifts, different gifts for each individual. But we're all, without exception, called to bear the fruit of the Spirit, supremely love. So in pursuing some of the more spectacular gifts, it's important not to overlook the primary calling to bear fruit, as Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Right, well, we move now to our second section, which is verses 14 to 21, which I will read now. And it's, the title is Peter Addresses the Crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see dreams. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, this is Peter's explanation of what has just happened. So as we read, some of the unsympathetic bystanders were accusing the apostles of being drunk. So Peter had to give an explanation for this somewhat unusual and rather disorderly event. And he does this by identifying it with a promise given to the prophet Joel, that God in the last days will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. All flesh, male and female, young and old, and of all social classes. Under the new covenant, since the day of Pentecost, all believers have the Holy Spirit, not just a select few like prophets, priests, or kings. And by the last days here, he means the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return at the second coming. And the passage ends by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we'll see a little later on just what that means. So do we need another Pentecost to happen today? Well, no. This was a one-off event that changed history forever. If we commit some serious sin, some grave sin, we don't need Jesus to die again for us. We just turn again to him for the forgiveness he won for us once and for all on the cross. Likewise, throughout the book of Acts, as we'll see, when people respond to the gospel by turning to the Lord, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because of Pentecost. So Pentecost changes everything. And we also today can experience the filling of the Holy Spirit because of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And also, as Paul exhorted the Ephesians, we should go on being filled with the Spirit, not just once, but go on as a regular, ongoing thing, being filled with the Spirit. Right, well, at this point, we will take a break for a further song, after which Roxana will be reading the next portion of the chapter for us.
The third reading from Acts is the verses 22 to 36. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Roxana. Well, having explained what has just been happening, Peter goes on, as we've just had read to us, to preach Jesus to them, drawing on the Bible as they then had it. That is what we call the Old Testament. He refers to Jesus' life, focusing on four key events: the mighty works that he did, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And these same basic four points we find repeated in other sermons in Acts. Well, Peter starts by reminding them of Jesus' mighty works, his wonders and signs. And these point to the fact that God was working through him and serve to make what follows, his death, the more reprehensible. Peter's hearers knew already that Jesus had been crucified. It had happened right there just a few weeks before. But why did it happen? Well, Peter lays the blame firmly on his hearers. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, meaning the Romans who carried out the execution. They, Peter's hearers, were responsible. But this was not just some unfortunate accident. It happened, says Peter, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was working out his purposes through the sinful acts of human beings. And this happens throughout history, but above all on this occasion in the death of Christ, which was a supremely wicked act, but one that God used for his purposes. And I'm reminded that just over a week ago at Olive's funeral, we heard how when bad things happened, she would say, well, you know, God has a purpose in this. And we see there the same approach that we have here, that God is in control, working out his purposes. Well, Peter's hearers knew that Jesus had been crucified, but Peter tells them that this was not the end, that death could not hold him. And he gives two reasons why this is true. First, he argues from Psalm 16 that this points forward to what would happen to Jesus, his resurrection. And secondly, he states that they, as apostles, were all witnesses of this. In chapter 1 from last week, one of the requirements for being an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, having met with the risen Christ. And this is a key point throughout the sermons in Acts. God raised Jesus from the dead, and of that we are witnesses. And remember, in the previous chapter, Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit would empower them to witness to him, to bear witness to him. Now, a few years back, there was a remarkable man by the name of Pinchas Lapid. He was an Orthodox Jewish theologian, but he also believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And on one occasion, I heard him in London debating with a Jewish rabbi. And during this debate, at one point, Lapid memorably summarized his case like this. After the crucifixion, the disciples hid away in a room, afraid. But 7 weeks later, they were boldly preaching Jesus. There was only one thing that could explain this difference, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Actually, I can still remember the look on the face of the rabbi when he heard this. He was as if being hit by a bus. So the resurrection of Jesus, and we might add, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Just catch up where we are. Yeah. Okay, and then there's a third item of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead and 40 days later ascended into heaven, as we heard last week. And it's because he has ascended into heaven that he was able to pour out the gift of the Spirit, as Peter says here, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of the Father, he has received from the Spirit the promised, from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. So it's because he was ascended, he was able to give the Spirit, as Peter says and other New Testament writers affirm. In other words, the events of Pentecost, which we've just been reading about, these are further evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Right, well, we move on now to the next section, a very important section, responding to the gospel, becoming a Christian. And verses 37 to 41, which I'll read. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So, Peter's sermon was effective, and his hearers were convicted of sin, of their need to get right with God. And their response was clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. What shall we do? We should pay careful attention to Peter's answer as he sets out what we need to do to become Christians and gives us a pattern that we see repeated elsewhere in Acts. So just to summarize the verse again. Well, the first thing is implied in this section and stated more clearly just afterwards in verse 44. They needed to believe. Christians are often referred to as believers, and this involves believing certain things. In Acts, the emphasis is on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and that he is Lord. Faith in the New Testament also involves an element of trust, putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior. 26 times in Acts, Christians are referred to as believers. So is that all we need to become Christians? Just believe the gospel and put our trust in Christ? Well, actually, no. Because the first word in Peter's answer is repent. They needed to repent as well as believe. Now, repentance doesn't just mean saying sorry. It involves a change of mind, an about turn, a turning away from sin. So, does that mean that once we have become Christians, we will never sin again? Well, it's a nice idea, but all of us who've been Christians for any length of time know that the reality is rather different. Repentance is the resolve to turn from sin. It is a rejection of sin, a hatred of sin. It's more than just saying sorry to avoid punishment. But turning from sin is one thing, winning the battle against sin is quite another. So, put it in different terms, repentance is not the end of the battle against sin, it's the beginning. So, when we repent, instead of complacently going along with sin, Christians are engaged in a lifelong struggle to purge it from their lives. Okay, so is that it? Repenting and believing makes you a Christian. Certainly, those are the two fundamental issues, but they're not the whole picture. Peter tells his hearers to repent and be baptized in order that their sins might be forgiven. And throughout Acts, the call to become a Christian includes the call to baptism, even though it's not mentioned in every single account. Becoming a Christian is not just a private matter between you and God. It involves joining the family of God, the people of God, the church. And baptism is the way of entry, as we see in verse 41. So it's not an optional extra down the line for those who are already Christians. It's itself part of what it means to become a Christian. Now, here and in the other conversion accounts in Acts, people are baptized immediately when they come to faith and repentance. The church very soon moved away from this idea of baptizing people absolutely on the spot, and I certainly don't want to insist that baptism needs always to be immediate. Becoming a Christian is often a drawn-out process rather than an instant event, as it was for these people hearing the gospel for the first time. And it's especially likely to be drawn out for those who have been brought up and grew up in a Christian home. And that's fine, that's fine. But my point is that we need to see baptism as itself part of the process of becoming a Christian, not to be something to be done when it pleases us, having already completed the process. Conversion is not complete until we are baptized. But what about the thief on the cross, I can hear you thinking? Well, first of all, his situation was the same as that of David or Isaiah in Old Testament times, and neither of them were baptized. The thief died under the Old Covenant, before Jesus had died and before Pentecost. But secondly, there is all the difference in the world between somebody who is unable to be baptized or who dies prematurely before their baptism, and someone who declines baptism, who doesn't accept it. And thirdly, my colleague Conrad Genf, who many of you will know from when he preached here, he was taught in his Lutheran Sunday school that actually the thief on the cross was baptized. Jesus spat at him. And I kid you not, he was taught that. But anyway. So becoming a Christian involves repenting, believing, and being baptized. And when these things have happened, our sins are forgiven, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 38. Although the order of baptism and receiving the Spirit does vary, as we see in chapter 10 with Cornelius. So we've come to the point where we began. The result of the outpouring of the Spirit, the result of Pentecost is that when people repent, believe, and are baptized, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. And then note also in verse 39, the promise was for them, for their children, and for those far off. Here again is the earlier point about the gospel being for all the ends of the earth, for all people. And then, of course, the reference to children raises the vexed issue of infant baptism, but we certainly haven't got time to go into that now. So let's move on to the final section, verses 42 to 47. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, the ongoing response to the gospel now, we have the initial response, the ongoing response, living as a Christian. And the last few verses of the chapter describe what it's like to live as a Christian, the way in which repentant, believing, baptized, spirit-filled Christians are expected to live. And the first point to note is that much of what is described is corporate, the life of the family of God, not just things that we do privately on our own at home. As I mentioned before, becoming a Christian involves joining God's family, the church. Putting it differently, being a Christian is a team sport, something we do together, not like playing solitaire on your own at home. Well, we read that the disciples, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And of course, these are all things that we do when we meet together on a Sunday, and also, to some extent, at other gatherings like house groups or whatever I'm supposed to call it these days. And then again, in addition to hearing the apostles' teaching, i.e., the New Testament, as we have now, in addition to hearing it read and taught at church, we can and should read it for ourselves at home. For much of the history of the church, when books had to be copied out by hand, most believers were not able to have their own Bibles. But today, we are blessed with a variety of good translations, which are both inexpensive to buy and indeed free to read on the internet. Now, a few days ago, we were walking in London and went past the statue of William Tyndale, which you see here, who suffered a martyr's death for the heinous crime of translating the Bible into English. And in fact, most of our modern translations are effectively revised versions of Tyndale's, revised over the years. And he gave his life, so ordinary folk like us should be able to read God's word in their own language. Prayer also is something we do together, whether in our services like this or in prayer meetings and at other times. And it's also something that we should do regularly at home, both in set times and spontaneously throughout the day. Finally, and most controversially, the earliest Christians shared many of their possessions in common, as we read in verses 44 and 45, and sold up a lot of stuff, but they still retained their own homes, we read in verse 46. And this whole issue arises again in chapters 4 and 5, and I'll very gladly pass on the baton to those preaching on those chapters to pick up and to deal with in due course. Suffice it to say that we don't see this happening later in Acts or in the New Testament letters, not in quite that this way, although certainly all Christians are called to share and be generous to those in need. Right, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. We thank you that as Christians, it's our privilege to have the Spirit living within us. Help us not to quench the Spirit, but to go on being filled with the Spirit. And we thank you for the boldness that he gave to the early disciples in bearing witness to Jesus. May he help us also to be bold in our witness. And we thank you also that as the Holy Spirit, he's bearing fruit in our lives. Help us to cooperate fully in that. In Jesus' name, amen.